Lord, we ask for your help. Lord, we ask that you would open our eyes, that we could behold the wonders that are here. Grant us clarity. Grant us understanding. And then, Lord, grant us the boldness to go and do what your word commands. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. There's quite a contrast when you consider the disciples in the Gospels to the disciples in the book of Acts. In the Gospels, they're a mess. They're unimpressive. But when you get to the book of Acts, the disciples are unstoppable. They have this boldness, this courage. They're glad to suffer for the name of Christ. They're ready to go to their death if necessary. What is it that transformed them? What is it that changed them from being so cowardly to being courageous? Well, we're going to see in our text this morning that Jesus takes those who are fearful and he makes them bold by giving them three things, by giving them peace and power and purpose. If you have a Bible, I want you to turn to John chapter 20. Our text is verses 19 through 23. I want to invite you to follow along as I read the word of the Lord, God's holy, perfect, inerrant, and infallible word. On the evening of the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." This is the word of the Lord. In this passage, we see that Jesus gives peace, power, and purpose. Let's begin with peace. Look again at verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week. So this is the day of the resurrection. Jesus is risen from the dead. It's that very first Easter morning. But now that evening has come. The disciples are gathered. The text says, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." There's a lot going on there. First of all, we have to try to figure out what's going on with these locked doors. The disciples are scared. Jesus has been killed by the Jews, and they think that they might be next. So they're hiding in this room. They've got the doors locked for their own protection. And then we're told that Jesus came and stood among them. Well, how did he get in there? The doors were locked. Well, the text doesn't actually tell us. It may have been that Jesus miraculously went through the walls. It may have been that the Lord miraculously opened the locked door so that he could come in. Either way, it seems to be, the text is indicating that Jesus is inside this room in a supernatural fashion. The doors were locked, but now Jesus is there. This is the first appearance of Jesus to these disciples. Wow, there he is. Look at verse 20. When he had said this, when he had said, "Peace be with you," he showed them his hands and his side. And then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So they had been terrified. They had been scared. They'd been afraid. But now that sadness or that fear, that anxiety has been turned into joy because they saw the Lord. Jesus is making a point to show them that he's risen from the dead. We read that he showed them his hands and his side. In Luke's account, we read this, Jesus also said to them, "Touch me and see, for spirit does not have flesh and bones that you see I have." See, part of what Jesus is doing, he's making a point. It's really me. I'm actually here. I'm a real man risen from the dead. Jesus is there with a physical body that can be touched, that can be handled, that can be hugged. Jesus is certainly a man. But if there's anything clear, it's that he is far more than a man. He had died, and yet while being dead, he had raised himself from the dead. This is absolutely incredible. The one that they saw crucified now is risen from the dead, is standing in their midst. And he comes with a message. It's repeated. Did you see it? Twice in the passage, Jesus says, "Peace be with you." It was there in verse 19. It's also in verse 21. Look there. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you." So again, their anxiety, their fear is replaced with peace. Not merely a subjective feeling of peace, but an objective reality of peace. You see, the peace that we all need most is peace with God. The Bible is abundantly clear that we have all sinned, that we have broken God's rules. We have failed to obey Him. And the Bible is equally clear that each one of those sins is a declaration of war against God. It's treason against the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We're saying, no, I'm not going to do what you want. I'm going to do what I want. That is an act of hostility. The Bible says that we are born not at peace with God, but we are born in this state of enmity. We have made ourselves God's enemies. We have separated ourselves from Him. And what we need is to have peace with God, to be reconciled, where enemies become friends. But we can't do it because we sin again and again and again. Jesus here is offering us what we really need: peace with God, reconciliation. And Jesus has accomplished peace for us by dying on the cross. I think that's why he shows him his hands and his side. He's saying, look at my scars. This is where they pierced me. Look at my hands where the nails were driven in. He's drawing attention to the fact that he died for them so they can have peace. Peace with God. So much so that in Ephesians 2, Paul writes that he, referring to Jesus, he himself is our peace. That's interesting. Jesus is our peace because he's reconciled us to God through what he has done on the cross. So this is the peace we need, but how do we get it? How do we receive the peace of God? Well, this peace, this reconciliation with God is a gift that we must receive, that we must take. And the scripture says we receive it by faith. Listen carefully to the words of Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Since we have been justified by faith, the word justified means to be declared righteous. We were God's enemies. If we're declared righteous, now that which would separate us has been removed. This text says, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have this peace with God by faith. Now, faith is a Christian word. What does it mean to put your faith in Jesus, to be justified, to receive the peace of God by faith? It's the idea of trust, dependence, relying upon another. So I remember a while back, one of my daughters, she heard about a trust fall. Are you familiar with a trust fall? You know, it's kind of this team-building activity. You'll have someone, and they get up on a chair, and then the other members of the group, they all put their arms out. And then the idea is that this person keeps their body straight as a board, and they fall into the arms of the people. It's a trust fall. But here's what was humorous. My daughter was telling me about this thing, and she says, "Yeah, Dad, it's this really neat thing. It's called a stress fall." A stress fall. She had got the name wrong. And I went, wait a minute. Just think about what she's saying there. It really is absolutely the opposite, right? If you are stressing, you are not trusting, right? To actually trust is to say, I'm convinced that these people, they're going to catch me. They're going to keep me safe. A trust fall is a demonstration that I'm willing to depend upon you. I'm confident you will protect me. Now imagine, instead of just being up on a chair, you're 1,000 feet up. And Jesus is the one saying, I will catch you. To put your faith in Christ is to say, if you don't catch me, I'm dead. I'm done. I have no hope. This is what the scripture calls us to. It calls us to trust in Jesus. Specifically trusting in what he has done for us on the cross. Jesus died as a substitute in our place. And we must trust in him. The scripture specifically says that we must repent and believe. We must turn away from our sin and turn to Jesus. Trust in him with all that we are. Jesus has indeed absorbed the very sting of death. He has opened up the life gate so that we who trust in him can live at peace with God. When Jesus here repeatedly, in close proximity, says, peace be with you, I can't help but think that the disciples remembered what Jesus had said right before the cross. The night before he had died, we read about it in John 14, verse 27. Here's what Jesus had said. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives to me do I give. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Again, we have these two pieces. Peace and being afraid. They're actually mutually exclusive. I'm going to stop being so afraid and I'm going to trust. I'm going to be at peace with God. These disciples were told they locked the doors because they were afraid of the Jews. And Jesus says, I give you peace. You don't have to fear. You can be at peace with me. They had killed Jesus, yet he stood there, resurrected from the dead. You can be at peace, he says. Interestingly, Jesus makes the same point in the book of Revelation. Speaking to the Apostle John, he says this in chapter 1, fear not, I am the first and the last. The living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Do you see what Jesus is doing there? He's like, you don't have to be afraid because I've conquered death. If you're with me, not even death can touch you. Jesus has the power of an indestructible life. Brothers and sisters, if Jesus died for your sins and rose to live forevermore, you don't need to be afraid. You can live at peace. Jesus has reconciled us to God by the death of his son. So the disciples, they have this peace. And yet they're not supposed to keep that peace behind locked doors. This is a peace that is to be shared with others. So not only does Jesus give peace, but he also grants power. Secondly, we need to consider the power that is given. We see it in verse 22, so look there. When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Again and again in the scripture, the Spirit is the one who empowers the followers of Jesus. But that's still yet to come. We could at first glance get confused here and think that they're receiving the Spirit now. But I don't think that's what's going on here. Jesus is pointing them forward to the day of Pentecost, to the day in which the Spirit comes, the Spirit's poured out. Jesus had actually made it clear that the Spirit wasn't coming until after he ascended to the Father. So back in chapter 16, verse 7, again, this is the night before Jesus dies. He had told his disciples, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So Jesus is reminding his disciples, now resurrected, the Spirit is coming. And the Spirit is going to come with power. It's still a pretty odd verse, though. Look back at verse 22. When he said this, he breathed on them. What an odd thing to have like in the text, you know? What do you mean he breathed on him? Why is that there? Something was going on here that caught John's attention. You see, this was, I think, an object lesson. And for us to fully understand it, we need a little bit of clarity on the words. The word spirit in this original Greek could be translated multiple ways. You could call it spirit or breath or wind. So back in John chapter 3, Jesus had made reference to the Spirit and he refers to him as the wind. Well, now he's making that same kind of play on words, but he's doing it visually. He breathed on them and then speaks of them, of the breath of God that is coming. Jesus' own breath will be upon them. His word will be in them, empowering them. Just as the foot washing back in chapter 13 had anticipated a spiritual washing that would take place on the cross, so I think here, Jesus breathing on his disciples is pointing forward to the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. It's not now, but it's coming. And again and again, the coming of the Spirit, there's all these references to him coming with power. Most famously is Acts 1:8. This is one of the last things Jesus said before he ascended into heaven. I mean, this is just moments before he's going up. Here's what he says to his disciples. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. So it's not just that you get the Spirit, but you're going to get the Spirit who will empower you. The Spirit's going to enable you to do what you cannot do on your own. He's going to give you strength. But this power is for a purpose. I stopped in the middle of the verse. Let me read the whole verse. Acts 1:8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, to the very ends of the earth. So do you see what the power is for? The Spirit comes, he will give you power so that you can be witnesses for Jesus throughout the world, to the very ends of the earth. This is the purpose for which the power comes. So that brings us to our third heading this morning. Purpose. Jesus, here, when he first comes to his disciples, he is giving them peace with God and the power of the Spirit for the purpose of proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ, for the purpose of sharing the gospel. Look at verse 21. You may have noticed I skipped over the second half of the verse. The beginning of the verse, it says, Jesus again said to them, "Peace be with you." But then notice this. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. So Jesus was sent by the Father, and now he's sending us, sending his disciples. And not just the original 11 here. In fact, they're not even all here. Thomas is missing. But this is a statement to the followers of Jesus. Jesus was sent by the Father, and he is sending us. Believers are called to continue Christ's mission. But when I say that, you might get confused. It's not as if Jesus didn't finish the work. Remember what he said on the cross? It is finished. And raising himself from the dead proved that that's exactly what had happened. It is finished. He had paid for our sins. So Jesus' work is finished, but our job is to proclaim that his work is finished. Our job is to share what he has accomplished for us. Excuse me. Our job is to take this good news to the very ends of the earth. Now, when we hear that that's our purpose, that's our mission, and then we start thinking about the fact that, you know, Christians have been working on this for 2,000 years and they're still not done, it's a little overwhelming. This is the job we've been given, and yet it's more than we can handle. If every time you think about evangelism, sharing of the gospel, making disciples, taking the good news to those who have never heard it, or to those who have heard it but need to hear it again, if just the thought of that makes you nervous, if it makes you uncomfortable, if it makes you overwhelmed, we need to go back to point two. Remember, Christ has given us power. By giving the Spirit, he enables us to be faithful witnesses. Have you ever had the experience, if you go to use an appliance, and it's just not working, only to discover it's not plugged in? Like, I've tried to make toast, It's just down, and but it doesn't get warm. Oh, it wasn't plugged in. Oh, I needed the power to finish it. Or maybe you've needed to make some copies, and so you go to the printer, but it's out of ink. I have this job I need to do, but I don't have what I need. Maybe you've had some big project, and so you gather all the supplies you're going to need, and you go out there and you're ready, only to discover you don't actually have everything you need. It's so frustrating. You thought you were ready, but no, you don't have this crucial piece. So those experiences are common for us, but not when it comes to the Great Commission. You see, the God who sends us, He equips us. He empowers us. He has given us peace and power for the purpose of proclaiming the message. Next time you have the opportunity to share your faith, you have been given what you need. You have the very Spirit of God enabling, empowering you to proclaim that message. The Spirit would empower the followers of Jesus to be faithful witnesses. Now let's see how these things all fit together. So look at verse 21 again. Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now, at first glance, we're like, what do we do with this forgiveness language? What is being said here? We're being told about the mission that we have. But we need to be careful to understand it. Jesus sends his followers to proclaim the forgiveness of sins. That's the short version of what's being said here. He sends us to proclaim the forgiveness of sins. We're not actually deciding who's forgiven and who's not forgiven. The Bible's so clear. God alone forgives. The Greek of this verse is actually very precise, but it's almost kind of hard to render into English. Here's the idea. Look at verse 23 again. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. The idea of they are forgiven them is speaking of a reality that's already come to pass. They are already forgiven. So when you say they're forgiven, it's because they're already forgiven. We didn't have the power. We're simply speaking what is true. The same as in the second half of the verse, if you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. If you say you're not forgiven, it's because they're not forgiven. So what is going on here? I think it's basically what we see back in John chapter 3. John 3 verse 18 says this. Whoever believes in him, it's referring to Jesus, whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. You see, the gospel that we proclaim is that if you turn from your sin and trust in Jesus, if you believe in him, put your faith in him, rely upon him, your sins are forgiven. I can say that with confidence, knowing that it's true. But if you refuse to turn from your sin and you will not trust in Jesus, your sins are not forgiven. We have the message of the forgiveness of sins for those who will trust in Christ. Perhaps most famously, this message is summarized in verse 16, same chapter, chapter 3. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. You see, the Father sent the Son to take our punishment. He lived a perfect life, then he died the death that sinners like us deserved. Then he rose from the dead, showing that he had really paid the full price, so that whoever believes in him, trusts in him, won't die, but will live forevermore at peace with God. This is the gospel we proclaim. If people will turn from their sins and trust Jesus, their sins will be forgiven. So in verse 21 of our passage, when Jesus says, "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you," Jesus was sent so that our sins could be forgiven. And we are sent to the world around us to proclaim that their sins can be forgiven. Jesus sends his followers. If you are a Christian, Jesus is sending you with this glorious message to proclaim. The very purpose for which you exist is to be a faithful witness to Jesus Christ and to bring Him glory and honor. On our church website, it says that our church exists to glorify God by making disciples of Jesus Christ. That's true of us communally, but it's actually true of each one of us as Christians. This is the very purpose for which we exist, to make disciples and glorify God. This is really the commission, the great commission, in John's gospel. In Matthew's gospel, it's even more clear. Let me read that for you. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. We actually read it together at the beginning of the service. It says this: "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age." Here Jesus tells us our marching orders. Here's what we are to do. We're to be busy making disciples to the glory of God. We're to be teaching them. We're to be baptizing them. Now, you can use a tool for a different purpose than that for which it was designed. You really can drive a nail with a screwdriver. But it's ineffective. It doesn't work well. And you may end up actually damaging the screwdriver, right? Now your handle's got all these kind of hole marks in it. It's a mess. One time we went camping, and I forgot the hatchet. And I needed to break some of these pieces of wood into smaller pieces to start the fire. And so I took the back of the hammer, and I'm trying to split wood. Oh, my goodness. It was a mess. I got some of it done, but then I gave up and said, we need lots of lighter fluid. Here we go. We're just going to find another way to get this accomplished. Brothers and sisters, you can use your life for a purpose other than that which it was designed for. But you will be ineffective in it, and you'll probably be damaged in the process. Jesus has told us our purpose. Oh, that we might live it out. Oh, that we might spend our days, our time, our resources, taking the gospel, that there's a forgiveness of sins available to the nations. Here's what this can look like. Understanding our purpose means that we invite someone to come to church with us next week. It means next time we're in a conversation and all we're talking about is the game or the weather, we intentionally try to shift that conversation to eternal realities. It could look like starting a Bible study in your workplace early in the morning or on the lunch break. It could look like inviting your unbelieving neighbors over for a meal this week and building a relationship with them. It could look like recognizing that you can use your retirement for the glory of God. You could be strategic in that. Talk about travel. You could spend your retirement among those who have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh, that we as a people would be devoted to getting this message that there's forgiveness for our sins to the nations of the world and to the neighborhoods that we live in. There's all kinds of ways in which we can be devoted to this purpose. Oh, that we would be devoted to this purpose. He has given us peace. He has given us power for the purpose of being faithful witnesses. Let me conclude with these words. Make your life count by making His name known. You can make your life count by spending it making the name of Christ known to the world. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for these marching orders. We thank You for the job that we have been given. We have indeed been sent out to proclaim the forgiveness of sins. Lord, we ask that You would help us to recognize that we have received peace with God and the power of the Spirit for a greater purpose. You haven't merely saved us, but You've saved us that we might be instruments through which others are saved. Our sins are forgiven so that we can go and tell others that their sins can be forgiven. Lord, we thank You for equipping us, for empowering us, for giving us everything we need to lovingly share the forgiveness of sins with the world around us. Help us each day, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen.